Welcome along, students and sacraments, to this commentary class on reconciliation and penance. That is JP2's post-synodal apostolic exhortation on the mission of the church today in the ministry of reconciliation and penance. He wrote back in 1984, the first Sunday of Advent. In 1984, significant year, it was also John Paul II's apostolic visit to Canada. And as well, he promulgated the document Salvifici Doloris, on which I reposted a commentary today in Catholic Insight, which pertains to our current situation as well. So for our purposes, we're on the topic of penance, confession, reconciliation. And what JP2 does, what we'll do in the next few minutes, is simply just go through how we understand the sacrament in the modern world. How do we put it into language that the modern world can understand? And the whole notion of guilt, shame that we talked about in the last couple of lectures that are natural foundations of the sacrament. That is, and so the term John Paul II uses on inviting modern men and women to correspond to Christ's opening statement in St. Mark's Gospel, repent and believe in the Gospel. Remember that repent, metanoia, that conversion of mind and heart, turning one's mind. Paragraph 2, the shattered world. JP2 puts this in the language of alienation. Now here he's speaking the language of the world. Remember that Karl Marx used the principle of alienation as the basis of the Communist Manifesto. Man alienated from himself, from the world, from other men, from God. And the Pope lists various things that lead to alienation, to man being unhinged within himself in some way. There is something out of kilter. And he puts it there at the end, last paragraph of 2, there is found a wound in man's inmost self. And in light of faith, we call this wound original sin. And this original sin is what leads to all the other sins, all the other personal sins and social sins. We'll look at briefly as we skim through the document. So the opposite of alienation is reconciliation. So reconciliation is the opposite of sin. Sin produces alienation, a disassociation within man's heart, within the world. We'll look at that in a moment. And then reconciliation brings those back together. And so the original reconciliation and the original sin. Paragraph 4, the fourth paragraph, JP2 links penance with metanoia. That is, penance, metanoia, conversion. And that notion of penance means doing penance, asceticism, and that allies to what we talked about briefly in terms of interior penance, St. Thomas's virtue of contrition, manifesting itself in confession and satisfaction, the integral parts of the sacrament. So what we're really looking for here, if you flip over to the next page, right, these are long paragraphs in JP2, so I don't know why they do it like this, but we begin the synod view, paragraph 4, on the other page, the middle there, what is required is liberation from sin. So the liberation from sin is really that reconciliation, just a third paragraph of that page, which is the effective principle of all true reconciliation. And what's required for this liberation from sin, the second last paragraph on that page, three lines down, is an internal change in each individual. And it's that internal change that is requisite for true reconciliation. And that reconciliation will heal the alienation we all feel within ourselves, which manifests itself as all the evils in the world. Putting this notion of reconciliation within the parable of the prodigal son. So the parable of the prodigal son teaches us what alienation means, what reconciliation means at a supernatural level. As he puts it in the last paragraph of 5, reconciliation is principally a gift of the Heavenly Father. So always we must see the natural foundation of this sacrament. The only way to heal that is that guilt, the shame, the fault, which we can put under the rubric of alienation, can only be healed ultimately by God. The third paragraph of six, to that from the distant separation to a filial friendship with God, whose infinite mercy, as St. Thomas puts it, remember in the Articles from the Summa, is clearly known. So in paragraph 7 and 8, John Paul II puts this in the context of the supernatural reconciliation in the light of Christ, the reconciler, and the reconciling church. So it's Christ who reconciles through the apostolic ministry of the church. So the principal task of the church, of Christ's mission, paragraph 8, about five paragraphs into 8, the central task of reconciling people with God, with themselves, with neighbor, and the whole of creation. So you've got this fourfold reconciliation that he goes through. So with God, within our own hearts, with our neighbor, and the whole of creation. When you flip back to the last paragraph of 7, you can see these manifest themselves in both a vertical dimension of either alienation or reconciliation, and then the horizontal dimension of alienation, reconciliation. And this manifests itself as the different levels of justice. So with God, and then with each other. So if you ally this with what the different forms of reconciliation, that paragraph 8, obviously God is the vertical dimension, and then with ourselves, neighbor, and the whole of creation are the vertical dimensions of reconciliation or its opposite, alienation. So this must all be done, last paragraph of 9, in the truth. So that's where Marx went wrong, right? His alienation was not grounded in the truth. His alienation was an economic one based on class. And that's certainly part of what alienation might mean, the economic questions we see today. But primarily, it's much deeper than that. And there's no economic or class-based or material reconciliation without a deeper reconciliation in light of Christ. That's where he says in paragraph 10, the second paragraph there, that reconciliation comes from God. It comes from God, and in paragraph 11, the church is the great sacrament, that is the effective sign of reconciliation. So the sign and the means of reconciliation, bottom of that page, paragraph 11, in different ways, which differ in value, but all which all come together to obtain what the divine initiative of mercy desires to grant to humanity. So outside the church, there is no real reconciliation and no real healing of that deep wound within man, original sin. And remember, the original sin is really, when we look at the nature of sin, is an over-attachment to created reality and an alienation or an aversion from God. Hence the tragedy, which is man, the tragedy of man, paragraph 13, is primarily based in the divine dimension, the vertical dimension, paragraph 13. Okay, because the other three dimensions will not be reconciled without first healing of that vertical divine dimension of man with God. And ergo, there is no reconciliation, the bottom of that page, paragraph 13, without eyes enlightened by faith. Without faith, it's chimerical and quixotic. Flip over the page, they, that is, why did the ambitious projects of Babel, and Babel symbolizing man's attempt to achieve salvation without God? Because they attended only to the horizontal dimension of work and social life, forgetting the vertical dimension by which they would have been rooted in God, their creator and Lord, and would have been directed toward him as the ultimate goal of their progress. Now, what applies to Babel applies to everything else in life, including this current COVID crisis. So I'm hoping to do a podcast today on the bigger picture of this COVID thing that is being lost in the milieu of stats and people's own concern about their biological safety. So the mystery of sin, paragraph 14, the mysterium iniquitatis. Sin resides where? In the deep part of man, the heart of man. Where he puts it there, paragraph 14, conscience, will, and sensitivity, and that is reason, will, and passions, coalesce. Now, obviously, sin presides primarily in the will as manifested in conscience. Okay, and any time where an act, bottom of that page, transgresses God's law. So without acknowledging the sovereignty of God, there can be no real awareness of what sin is. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But atheism, that is rejecting God. Flip over the page there to the paragraph 15, the big paragraph in 15. So the mystery of sin, we cannot understand the mystery of sin without grasping cause and effect. To reject God is a suicidal act. So every act of sin is in some small way an act of personal, that is, harm. Okay. So we talk of personal and social sin. All social sin is rooted in personal sin. So every act that we commit, paragraph 16, has, last sentence there, has merit for virtue or responsibility for sin. But what sin does is it weakens man's will and clouds his intellect. And so the irony or the strange paradox is that the more we sin, the less that we are aware that we're sinning. And flip ahead for a moment to paragraph 18, the notion of the loss of the sense of sin. And loss of the sense of sin. Now, there's a bit of an error there. Paragraph 18, the third paragraph of 18, the last sentence, it should be Pius the 12th. That's not Pius the 11th. So Pius the 12th in 1946, just in the wake of World War II, said that the greatest sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. We'll come back to that in a moment. For now, flip back to paragraph 16 on that page there, just before. So paragraph 16, personal social sin. Flip over the page, right? Every sin is both a personal sin, but every sin is also a social sin. That is, there's no such thing as a purely private sin, and no such thing as a purely social sin. Societies can't really sin. People sin within, or persons sin within society. And ergo, and every sin that we commit has social consequences. Last paragraph of 16. At the heart of every situation of sin are always to be found sinful people. And that sin, as he puts it there, in the next section, paragraph 17, the distinction between mortal and venial sin. Now you might hear the distinction, flip ahead in 17 to to the third page of that, where the second last paragraph on that page, hope you can find it there. During the Synod Assembly, some fathers proposed a threefold distinction of sins, classifying them as venial, grave, and mortal. And this comes back to sort of haunt us in Amoris Laetitia, and sort of saying that not every grave sin is a mortal sin, da 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 da. Okay, but at the top of that page, you can see that in pastoral practice, grave sin is in practice identified with mortal sin. And so, obviously, there has to be grave matter. So grave matter, full knowledge, full consent. So you must distinguish grave matter from grave sin. And so the basic distinction JP2 is getting at is to maintain the distinction between mortal and venial sin. And mortal and venial sin is, obviously, we've done this on Christian doctrine, right? Flip back the page, paragraph 17, the gravity of sin. And the fourth paragraph of 17, St. John speaks of a sin that leads to death, pros thanaton, as a sin that does not lead to death, me pros thanaton. And death here obviously implies spiritual death, rejecting one's final end, rejecting God, the aversio ad Deo. And this is a very deep mystery. So top of the page there, flip over 17, top of that page, repudiating faith and revealed truth and making certain created realities equal to God, or raising them to the status of idols or false gods. And this is what we call mortal sin, to choose something else besides God as our final end. Flip over the page to the third page of paragraph 17, just above that distinction between venial, grave, and mortal. You see that JP2 puts it in very vivid terms that mortal sin is an act which gravely offends God and ends in turning man against himself with a dark and powerful force of destruction. That is basically demonic terms. Flip back to the second page of that paragraph 17. There's a question of the third paragraph down there. is a question of external radical manifestations, rejection of God, rejection of his grace, and therefore opposition to the very source of salvation. Now, he has a bit of a von Balthasarian comment there. It is to be hoped that very few persist to the end in this attitude of rebellion or even defiance against God. In some ways, I'm not going to go into the details of von Balthasar's Dare We Hope, but just to keep in mind that hope primarily is an individual virtue, a personal virtue, and we can only hope analogously for other people, and that salvation is not a statistical event, but a personal event. It involves the deep question of the heart and for or against God, that conversio ad creaturam and the aversio ad Deo. So the last bit of 17, bottom of that third page, likewise, care will have to be taken not to reduce mortal sin to an act of fundamental option. Those of you in magisterial thought, remember, fundamental option is that different ways that's manifested, but basically that we commit an act so deep we're not even aware of it. Okay, or that only certain, the most gravest of acts are mortal sins, which is not true. There are sins of apostasy, loss of faith, very radical acts, but also every grave matter done with full knowledge, full consent, is itself a mortal sin. And that brings us into paragraph 18. We alluded to that the loss of the sense of sin. People aren't even aware they're sinning. And you've got to wonder about the conscience of some people, that we can become so blinded that we're not even aware, or we don't reflect that we're in a state of mortal sin. We may not put it in those terms, but at the deepest level, people would be aware that they're in that state. And that's why paragraph 18, the last paragraph of that page, secularism, where he puts it, what's at the root of the loss of the sense of sin? And this crisis of conscience and crisis in the sense of God already mentioned. Well, he puts it there, secularism is first, right? And keep in mind, the doctrine of the Antichrist will be a secular messianism. That's manifesting itself in this COVID crisis. I can tell you that the desire and the focus on this life alone is in the hearts even of Catholics, where they think they must do everything possible to save their earthly existence. Secular for this age alone. And then second principle for the loss of the sense of sin is an overemphasis on human sciences. That is, you can see this manifested in psychotherapy. Instead of going to confession, you try to resolve the alienation within your heart and soul by medical, social, psychological means. Obviously, this flows from secularism. So in anthropology there, top of that page, which so emphasizes the undeniable environmental and historical conditioning and influences which act upon man, that it reduces his responsibility to the point of not acknowledging his ability to perform truly human acts, and therefore his ability to sin. Okay, we see this in certain sexual deviancies and whatnot, reducing them to psychological aberrations, or even more nowadays, to psychological affirmations. And Canada is now in the throes of making even therapy for certain sexual deviancies illegal. And thirdly, a sense of sin, loss of the sense of sin, declines as a result of system ethics deriving from a historical relativism, that the moral law is changeable through history and through culture. And what was a sin in the past may not be a sin now. So the notion of sin reaches a vanishing point. Where it does not even exist, and no one knows who commits it. And finally, sin is reduced to a violation of legal norms and precepts. So Justin Trudeau determines what is sinful or not, or the Parliament of Canada, or whatever else. And this even manifests itself in Catholic minds, that what is legal is moral, what is moral is legal. And I hope you've done enough of St. Thomas Aquinas to realize that is rubbish. Although it should be the case that the law is derived from the moral law, the natural law, but it is not always, and we're becoming more and more unhinged. Ultimately, loss of the sense of sin, middle of that page there, second page of paragraph 18, is the denial of God. As Dostoevsky put it, once God goes, anything goes. So what is the solution to all this horror and mayhem? Well, chapter 2, the opposite, obviously, or the contrary, the Mysterium Iniquitatis, is the Mysterium Pietatis, and that is the mystery of piety and the sacrament of piety. And that piety is reconciling ourselves once again with God. And the mystery of piety, obviously, primarily, is Christ himself, paragraph 20. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life to full reconciliation. So it's not by our own virtue. It's not inherent within us, last paragraph of 20, right? This is the Gnostic Pelagian view and reduced to the secularist view or the materialist view. It is through Christ alone. But it also involves our effort, paragraph 21, that we must, we, eusebia, that is the Greek for piety, is we must correspond with the grace of Christ, moving towards a reconciled life. And so it goes back to that notion of interior penance, interior conversion, we respond. And so we are invited to respond to third last paragraph of 22, to the voice of divine truth, and to examine realistically our own conscience and confess that we have been brought forth in iniquity, as we say in the Miserere Psalm. I know, I just talked about that, wrote about that this morning, Allegris Miserere, and you might want to listen to that as you read through the document. It'd be a good little thing to do on this first Friday and the last Friday in Lent, which is the last, before we get to Good Friday next week. Hard to believe. Second paragraph of 23, obviously every act of piety, every act that we do, every act of virtue is aimed towards reconciliation. Second paragraph of 23, but in particular as a sign and effective sign, it is principally the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. And what flows to that, what directs us towards that, and what flows from that, which is why I flip over there. So last little bit of 23, the means used in the past followed by the church to promote penance and reconciliation, which is a broader question. And then two, the sacrament par excellence of penance and reconciliation. So the primary way that we for propaedeutically lead up to reconciliation is in praying hearts, preparing hearts for reconciliation, is through catechesis. That is the, and that's a broad term too, right? In terms of giving people the truth. The truth that will set us free. Free from what? Free from sin and from ignorance. So flip over the page there. This is paragraph 25, the broad notion of dialogue. And dialogue is not possible, the third last paragraph of that page, if the magisterium is not heeded and accepted. So this must be a patient process. Flip up that page just to the third paragraph in that page, with a patient and step-by-step catechesis, that interior conversion and repentance. And all of us follows that step-by-step process. The notion of informing our consciences is an ongoing process. So flip over the page there, catechesis gives you a more detailed discussion of this. Now keep in mind 26, second paragraph. You will hear sometimes in the church amongst more liberal people, quote unquote, the separation between the pastoral and the doctrinal. We must find pastoral solutions to this. But as JP2 puts it very clearly, what is pastoral is not opposed to what is doctrinal. The two go together like love and marriage. Okay, so pastoral, doctrinal go together. Pastoral can be seen as the practical application of what is doctrinal. And that goes back to the whole notion of metanoia. Next page there of 26, the real overturning of the soul. Return to me, says Christ. And this returning to me is through the conscience, through the heart, through the mind, through the passions. So the third page of 23, very apropos for our times, the middle paragraph, the church cannot omit without serious mutilation of her essential message, that catechesis requires an emphasis on the four last things, death, judgment, heaven, hell, and heaven, in that order. Okay. And that we cannot focus totally on this life, otherwise we'll be imprisoned in the earthly life, at which he is more or less successful. I'm going to do a podcast or an article, whatever, And I read recently, there's no such thing as saving life. And we say that doctors save life. They don't. They delay the death. And that's very true. Only Christ is the Savior. And only He, and only in Him is salvation found. And all we can do in this life is delay our death, more or less. Now, when we're young, we don't think about that. And we think about life going on and on and on forever and ever. But when people are sick or dying, what we can do is delay the influence of the second law of thermodynamics, which in the end will get us all. Okay, so we must focus on those four last things. And part of, then we flip over in paragraph 27, that through the sacraments. So the church's main role is via the sacraments. Now, all the sacraments lead to reconciliation, baptism onwards, right? To reconcile our hearts and souls with God, with each other, with creation, with the world. But primarily, chapter 2, paragraph 28, the sacrament of reconciliation. And JP2 is very clear, paragraph 28, second paragraph, that the sacrament of penance is in crisis. And it's in crisis for what we just talked about, the loss of the sense of sin. The natural foundation has crumbled. And ergo, obviously, the supernatural level is going to crumble as well or just be ignored without an awareness. And so the theological, historical, psychological, sociological, and juridical character of penance, right, is all necessary to make this sacrament fully what it is. So Christ gave to his priests, paragraph 29, the power to forgive sins. Now it's really Christ who forgives the sins. The power in the priest is a ministerial power. It goes back to that sacramental efficacy. The minister only acts in virtue of the principal agent, which is God, through the conjoined instrument, which is Christ. So, but the priest in absolving through his personal ministry, right, as puts it in the last paragraph of 20, that bottom of page of 29, this is undoubtedly the most difficult and sensitive, the most exhausting and demanding ministry of the priest, but also the most beautiful and consoling. And it should be a primary ministry of the priest. Priests should never leave their faithful without confession. Flip over the page, the second last paragraph of 29, align this with the example of the Curie d'Ars, right? What a wealth of grace, true life, and spiritual radiation would be poured out in the church if every priest were careful never to miss through negligence or through various excuses the appointment with the faithful in the confessional. And if he were even more careful never to go to it unprepared or lacking the necessary human qualities and spiritual and pastoral preparation, which allies this question with the whole preparation of the priest at that human, intellectual, and spiritual way. As one Dominican put it, to hear confessions well, what you need are a solid grounding in the Summa Theologica and also immersion in good novels. The Summa gives you the principles and the novels gives you the awareness. And we can understand sin without sinning ourselves, and that's part of the purpose of the literature. But it's obviously more than that, that whole notion of doctrinal, theological, philosophical formation. Pope John Paul II mentions some of the great confessors in history. You read that in the last paragraph of 29, and it's beneficial to sort of pore over their lives at some point and see what it means to your confessions and the whole panoply of what a priest is in bringing this ministry to its full ex opere operantis fruit. Okay, there's a reason why people wait for a long time to go to confession to the Curie d'Ars or other great priests, right? They can bring forth from our souls the deep mystery of iniquity that even we, through the examination of conscience, have not discovered in our own hearts. Speaking of which, so paragraph 31. So the elements of the sacrament, we're not going to go through these all in great detail. We did them already with St. Thomas Aquinas. But basic principles we're going to get here are we have to have paragraph 31, the section one there, the second paragraph of 31, a new impulse towards the renewal of our interior attitude. What does it mean to go to confession, to the reception of the sacrament? Should be filled with faith, not anxious, but trusting, towards a more frequent celebration of the sacrament, which is seen to be completely filled with the Lord's merciful love. And so we go back to the three integral parts of the sacrament, which is what JP2 is doing here in paragraph 31. 31. I think it's all in 31. Yep, 32 is way far ahead when he does this. So 31, you can glance through this on your own. Okay, so we begin here where he talks about the notion of what the sacrament is. So in the beginning of 31, he says, 31, section 1, says that the sacrament of penance is the primary way and the normal way, the ordinary way, of obtaining forgiveness and remission of serious sin committed after baptism. Serious sin there being mortal sin or presumed mortal sin. We should not presume upon forgiveness outside the sacrament. Right? God can work outside the sacraments, but the presumption to do so is itself disordered and not definitely a guarantee, especially if the sacrament is presented to you. I think I've alluded in class to that scandalous scene in that movie Scarlet in the Black, I think it was, with Gregory Peck, where Great Danger, he in disguise, he goes to his fellow priest in the Nazi prison camp and offers to hear his confession, and the priest turns to the wall to a chalk-marked cross and says, "I've already made my confession." Well, no, he didn't really, and with a priest there before you, especially a priest who's hearing your confession in great risk, again, apropos for our world, go to confession. Ite ad confessionem. Second conviction, section 2, right? Again, we already alluded to that, we should approach it with the right disposition to heal, not accuse, with that trustful disposition, seeing it as a sacrament of love. Now, it's both a tribunal of justice and of healing, mercy, and so the confessor has to be aware of your wound, just as a physician does. And that is part of that natural basis of the sacrament, to reveal to the priest the wound deep within us. Third is we prepare for the sacrament through an examination of conscience, and that should be sincere and calm. And so remember that it should be done every day of our lives, and even throughout the days of our lives, and that examine our conscience in a calm, sincere way. What should I do? What should I not do? What have I done? What have I not done? And bring this to the priest in confession. And so the virtue of contrition, we've already talked about, a clear and decisive rejection of the sin committed, and the resolution not to commit the sin again. Remember, contrition is primarily in the will, although it manifests itself first in the passions as that feeling of guilt, but the guilt should be perfected, if you want to call it that, as the virtue of contrition. So unfortunately, as JP2 puts it, many are no longer able to even feel or experience contrition because their conscience has become so deadened to sin. And we should try to reawaken that deadening sin if it's happened in our own hearts, and certainly try to bring it forth in the hearts of others in whatever way we're able to in circumstances in which we find ourselves. Second part, the confession of sins. And this goes back, we already alluded to that, the judge and healer aspect of the priest, which has the value of the sign. And so the confession is where we bring the contrition, the primary element, into the sign value of the sacrament. And this is where the sacrament reaches its res et sacramentum. And so the sinner is reconciled to God, to Christ, to the church, through the ministry of the priest. So it's not reduced to an attempt to psychological self-liberation, although it corresponds to that at the natural level. And that's why Freud used to say he never had practicing Catholics in his psychotherapy office. At least that's what he claimed. I'm not saying psychotherapy is bad, don't get me wrong. Certainly there's medical things that can be done to heal psychological disturbances, but we should not use psychotherapy as a replacement for the confessional. It might help some people. But generally speaking, for the run-of-the-mill person, all you need is confession, okay, and that awareness of our sin and how we're alienated and what may be causing our psychological anxiety or whatever guilt feelings, and a good confessor can help with that. And then we come to the absolution. That's part of the form. So the form we talked about before, that Father, I've sinned, and the Father says, I absolve you of your sins. Ego te absolvo. Okay, with the raising of the hand and the sign of the cross made over the penitent, the contrite converted sinner comes into contact with the power and mercy of God. So there we have the whole sign value, the sacrament coalescing in the matter and the form. And the final act, which is also part of the integral matter of the sacrament, is the satisfaction done. And so the satisfaction done in the sacrament, as J.P. Dew puts it, and there's some controversy about this, as he puts it there in the last paragraph of that section here, it should take the form, really, of some act of worship, charity, mercy, or reparation. And the satisfaction should fit the sin so that he can join his own physical and spiritual mortification in some even small way to this, back to reconciling himself with the church and God and his fellow man. So although sin, flip over the page there, has primarily an individual element, it also has an ecclesial element. And that is, the sin has obviously affects the person, but also the church. And therefore, the satisfaction must heal both the interior of the person and his alienation from the church. And so, section 5 there, that this sacrament of penance consists in reconciliation with God. And that's the ultimate purpose of this sacrament. So all four levels of reconciliation are manifested and effected in this sacrament. And you can see that in the middle of that page there, the second page, the third page. So it's the fourth page of paragraph 31. This we're on right now, just to keep you all on the same page. Okay, and the best way, section 6 of that last little bit of paragraph 31, is the most effective priests, well, the priests who are most reconciled themselves, who frequent the sacrament often and can lead their penitents to where they may be themselves. As the curators used to say, he would weep when people would say their sins. And he'd say, why are you weeping? And he says, because you're not aware of how of your sin. And he would give people often light penances and take on the majority of the penance requisite for their sin on himself. Now, he was unique, but he shouldn't be that unique. Okay, the forms of celebration. How should this sacrament celebrate it? So the normal and ordinary way of confession is the individual penitent going to an individual priest. Everything else should be sort of exceptional in character or accidental. So there can be reconciliation services, that he puts it here in the second form of celebration, where you have a reconciliation service with readings from scripture and everybody gathered together in the church. But that second form of celebration is always allied with individual confession. So you get the first form, individual penitent just goes to a confessional box or wherever it is nowadays, in cars or whatever, and says his confession. Okay. Or you have a service and then you say your confession after the service or in the context of it. Now the first form and the second form obviously allied with spiritual direction. I just make an allusion to this third paragraph of 32, that spiritual direction helps us go to confession with a greater devotion. And oftentimes your spiritual director can be your confessor, at least in some respects. It's always best, if that's the case, to reveal your whole internal form to a good spiritual director who can lead you in a very deep and intimate way through any crisis or vocational discernment in particular that is required, especially at certain epochs of our lives. And as he says there, paragraph 32, the second page of 32, it is beneficial to go to penance for venial sins alone, what we call the confession of devotion. So he does say that venial sins can be forgiven in many other ways, by works of sorrow, by acts of sorrow, charity, prayer, penitential rites, that there is a usefulness, ex opere operato, to revealing even our shameful venial sins, those things we're addicted to or can't get rid of, that seem to cling to our souls, or we cling to them more properly in a way that is very troubling, and that the grace of the sacrament will eventually diffuse or suffuse into our souls and heal them. Remember, gratia gratum faciens, sanctifying grace, has both a elevating effect and elevans, and a sanans effect, healing. And the sanans effect in this sacrament is the healing of that deep wound of sin, even venial sin. So we should always be using the sacrament as a devotional way to grow in virtue. There is the problem of recidivism, always returning to the same sin never making a real act of amendment or contrition. That's more of a problem for it's a problem for mortal sin, of course, for people who are just addicted to various grave sins and do nothing to change the circumstances by which they can be removed from those sins. But also applies to venial sin. So every confession should lead us a little bit more towards virtue, towards fighting the sin. And that's where spiritual direction comes in, where we can concretize this in a way that's very vivid and say, well, what can I do to grow in virtue and remove myself from these occasions of sin? Okay, and that's what it alludes to in the last little bit of paragraph 32. Okay, that confession of venial sins makes us aware that even small sins offend God as an infinitely loving being. And we must get rid of them sometime to enter heaven, the kingdom. And the incentive, there at the top of that page, the second last paragraph of 32, to conform ourselves more closely to Christ and to make ourselves more docile to the voice of the Spirit. Okay. Now, general absolution, I'm not going to say too much about general absolution. It's only used in emergency situations where there's no moral possibility of getting to confession. And so the two things about general absolution where a priest will just absolve a whole group of penitents are there's no way to get a confession, and as it's clarified in the Catechism, that this is not just like big World Youth Days or pilgrimages, which are not excuses to just give up general absolution, but it's more like the plane going down or whatever, or there's just no way people get to confession. And then secondly, even with general absolution, if you survive the incident or you have an opportunity afterwards, you should go to an individual integral confession and confess the same sins. And so general absolution, you're not confessing the sins out loud, generally speaking, you're generally just saying them in your heart, and then the priest absolves you. Okay, so don't make that, it should not be made a substitute for individual confession. I just read in the news this morning that a diocese in the Philippines tried to have general absolution over the internet, which is even one other step removed, and fortunately it was cancelled. Some things are remaining somewhat sane. The last little bit of the document, paragraph 34, GP2 says in delicate cases, which comes back again in Moris Laetitia and the modern church, right, in our own day, that if someone is in a situation of grave sin, and that is, they're in a situation where they're committing grave sins, they cannot go to the Eucharist. And so the sacraments of penance and the Eucharist, second paragraph of 34, last sentence, right, they must only go to penance when they are able to remove themselves from the sin. So you can't confess a sin that you know you're going to return to, full stop. You can't say, I firmly resolve to sin no more. You have to mean that. And then obviously you can't go to the Eucharist until that sin is removed. That's why he says in the last sentence of the second paragraph 34, the sacraments of penance and the Eucharist, until such time as they have attained the required dispositions for the sacraments, ex opere operantis. And he makes it more specific that those divorced and remarried or living together in an irregular union cannot go to confession and to Eucharist until they're able to remove themselves in those situations, or at least remove themselves from the sin in those situations, the grave sin in those situations, that is living in perfect continence. But it also applies to other situations as well, besides the sexual domain and other addictions and whatnot that manifest themselves in our modern world. And so the basic required dispositions to receive the sacraments, you should know something about that as well. And then as JP2 always concludes his documents with a note of hope, always, with some appealing to the Father, to Christ, and all, everything he writes, he always appeals also to the Virgin Mary. And you can read through that, whose fiat, the beginning of the fullness of time, led to the work of redemption that's now being, and reconciliation, it's now being manifested very clearly in our own age. Where do our hearts lie? Not lie, where do they reside? Or where do they lie as well? And where do they tell the truth? And what do we focus most upon? And if you're intrigued by this, you can listen to my further whatever talks on this or podcasts if I manage to do one later today, and also what I write, Catholic Insight. But I'm happy to hear your own thoughts, of course, too. So please do keep in touch. We'll end there for now with a prayer that's gone on for 44 minutes. And that is a good place to stop. I may do one more little class on penance, back to the Summa, on the effects of the sacrament and what happens after with virtue and things. But I think we'll end for this class right now. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant unto us, O Lord our God, a mind to know thee, a heart to seek thee, wisdom to find thee, conduct pleasing to thee, faithful perseverance in waiting for thee, and hope of finally embracing thee. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Our Lady, Help of the Sick, pray for us. God bless you all, and God keep you.